Thank you, Mother. Our institute was blessed when the Lord called Sister Prudence to our religious institute in 1983. Sister's actually a convert to the Catholic Church, and that happened in 1964. She had her PhD in California in 1967, but she did become Orthodox after that. She taught philosophy at Concordia University in Montreal, Canada, and was named Professor Emeritus in 1996, but she didn't stay emeritus. She went on to St. John Vianney Theological Seminary and taught philosophy and was chair of the philosophy department of the seminary. Her specializations are the concept of person in the history of philosophy, philosophy of woman, existentialism, and personalism. She was also named to the Charles Chaput Capuchin Chair of Philosophy in 2011. She is also one of the founders of INDOW, if any of you are familiar with that. That's a group of women, which is a growing group, and it's all lay and married women, and it's called Education on the Dignity and Nature of Woman. And it's a Catholic woman's organization, which now is really spreading throughout the United States. She was recently appointed to the International Theological Commission and is presently working as the bishop's archivist at the Diocese of Lancaster, England. So she doesn't let any grass grow under her feet. Sister Mary Prudence has just completed the third and final volume of The Concept of Woman. Now, in this day of gender debate, this three-volume work is a pearl of clarity, gently expressing the truth of the dignity and nature of woman as a complement rather than as a competitor. So it's well worth everybody's investigating it. The decree, she has also worked with, co-authored with Sister Mary Judith O'Brien, a chapter on the decree on the appropriate renewal of religious life, Perfecti Caritatis, and that in Vatican II, and Renewal Within Tradition, and co-authored with other members of the CMSWR, our book on the foundations of religious life, revisiting the vision. So she has a chapter in that, which, as many of you know, many of our sisters have been involved in that. So it is my privilege to introduce Sister Mary Prudence as she presents today.
Thank you. I need to take this. Thank you very much. Thank you, Mother Jane. Put this back in right here. There we go. Is that okay? Thank you. I just want to be sure everyone can hear me at all corners of the room. I feel, okay, good. It's like you have to have your head on a swivel, you know, going back and forth. But as long as you can hear me, if I'm not looking at you, hopefully that will work well. On your seat, you have an outline. And the outline I wrote before I wrote my paper, so my paper's a little bit different in some places. But it should give you a general idea of where I'm going or what I'm trying to do. It's a great joy to be with you today, especially to share with you on this topic, which the CMSWR asked me to write about, which was the last three popes, on this whole concept of prophecy and a prophetic way of life and its relation to religious life. I'd never really studied it before, and so I found it fascinating, and I was reading things on the train between Lancaster and Preston and trying to really catch up on what the popes had said about this. What I'm doing is dividing the paper into four parts. The first part, we're going to look at Pope John Paul II, who really, in my view, laid the foundation for this question. He looked at the principles. And then we have, following after that, Pope Benedict, and I also, with him, have looked at an interview he gave when he was Cardinal Ratzinger on the problem of Christian prophecy, which is really profound and has a lot to say to women religious. And then after that, I have a little interlude with looking at Sandra Snyder's. As you may know, she wrote on something called the prophetic life form all those same years that the popes were writing. And a lot of her conclusions are quite divergent from the ones of the, that the popes have. And so I wanted, I've just picked two, and I wanted to look at what they were, and so you can kind of see the difference. And then finally, we have Pope Francis. And what Pope Francis does in his inimitable way is offer us practical guidelines on how to be prophets. He's full of examines and wonderful examples of how, since we are all called to live this prophetic life form, lifestyle, or life in general, how do we do it? And when are we prophetic and when are we not? So that's how the four parts. And so hopefully I'll have 10 or 15 minutes for each part and then we can go forward from there. A little bit on my methodology. As I said, it was kind of a hit and miss. I really had to look at every place that the popes used the word prophet or prophecy related to religious life. I'm sure I've missed some places, but I was able to gather enough that gave me a real sense of the particular approach. The historical development of the theme is very interesting. In a way, it begins with the documents of the Second Vatican Council, Lumen Gentium, but where the term laity is used to talk about how the lay faithful, including us in a way, as part of the people of God, how we are made in our own way shares in the priestly, prophetical, and kingly functions of Christ, but it's each one in a different way. The priests, ordained priests, religious, and lay are differently participate in that reality. And so what amazed me was that Lumen Gentium did not describe how religious life is a prophetic way of life, just says we participate in Christ. More surprising is Perfecte Caritatis makes no mention of religious life as a prophetic way of life. Now, there were two great writers long before Vatican II. One is St. Gregory the Great, and the other is St. Thomas Aquinas, who wrote a great deal on this topic. But if we look at it just picking up from the Second Vatican Council, there's absolutely nothing to tell us how we do it. Or, in fact, talking about how, in what respect we are different from others. 20 years later is the first thing that I found in January 1983, where St. John Paul began to speak about prophetism of the body in his Theology of the Body. And he only mentions it in a context where he's talked about the prophetic texts are constituted in such a way from the beginning that the deepest words of the Spirit, words of love, gift, and faithfulness, call for an appropriate language of the body. He continues, we know from the gospel that this point applies both to marriage and to continence. We are in that category of continence for the kingdom of heaven. So in the Theology of the Body, he mentions it, but he doesn't go into any depth for our direction. Now, we come all the way up to Pope Francis's statement in 2014, just to jump ahead, where he tells us, I'm counting on you to wake up the world. This is the name of our conference. Since the distinctive sign of consecrated life is prophecy. The distinctive sign, now it's become crucial. It's no longer not mentioned, it's essential. Radical evangelical living is not only for religious, it's demanded of everyone, but, this is Pope Francis, religious follow the Lord in a special way, in a prophetic way. This is the priority that is needed right now, to be prophets who witness to know how Jesus lived on this earth. And then he says, a religious must never abandon prophecy. So by the time we get to Pope Francis, it's the center of our life. And so it's quite extraordinary. So what I want to show you is just a little bit of the development of how that came about in the church, starting with John Paul II, and then some practical applications on how do we can give ourselves an examine to see how we do with it. Or the structure of the paper I've just told you about before. So we'll jump right now into Pope John Paul II. On the outline, I called it 20 Principles for the Prophetic Dimensions of Women Religious. And I basically am not going to go into all of them. I have them all listed on your sheet there. Many of them will be familiar to you. I extracted and sometimes I just summarize the words, but I will go into some of them so you can see where he was in his thinking. In 1984, he spoke directly to women religious, in Viterbo, Italy, about the prophetic meaning of their vocation. He says, "Your religious profession can and must be prophetic in the sense that it can and must show men and women of this time what in truth builds up the human person, thanks to the ways of being which transcend changes of time and custom." That's the first clue, that being prophetic is something that goes beyond a particular time and custom. "Your vocation," he says, "like the Christian vocation, yet at a more decided level, is eschatological." Now, we in the CMSW are very familiar with the notion of us being an eschatological sign, which is a sign of the kingdom of heaven. So this is Pope John Paul now linking that to prophecy. So to the extent to which we are an effective sign pointing in the right direction, then we are an eschatological sign. We could be a sign pointing in the wrong direction, too. And so that's what we have to look at. But it has to do with transcending a particular time and place. 1986, 2 years later, John Paul II addressed a conference of religious in Brazil, where he described how religious specifically share in the prophetical function of Christ through baptism. He says, "The prophetic dimension of religious life is born of its insertion into Christ, the prophet par excellence." Now, everybody who's Christian has that. But he goes on to say, "Religious, by virtue of their baptism, participate through Christ and through the gift of the Spirit in the prophetic mission of the church. Furthermore, because religious life continues to represent in the church the same condition of life that the Son of God embraced when he came to do the Father's will," he Lumen Gentium 44, "it offers to the whole people of God a witness that we can well call prophetic." And this is what Archbishop Cousin was telling us about today, about living the same way Jesus lived through our vows. He goes on to say in 1987, when he was addressing the International Union of Superiors General in Rome, that the secret of a truly prophetic life resides in what he calls the existential consistency. Now, there's a philosophical term for you. It means in your existence, you're consistent with what you proclaim to be, your existential consistency of the religious woman with the witness she gives. She's not content with taking up in turn the contestation and condemnation of injustices. So he's saying that the witness has to be positive, something positive. Now, prophecy will have a certain element of critique. But at this point, what he's looking at is the positive. How are you consistent with what you proclaim to be? The very next year, 1988, when distinguishing women from men in Mulieris Dignitatem, St. John Paul II describes a further dimension of the prophetic character, its particular feminine dimension and relation with the Holy Spirit. He says, "The passage from the letter to the Ephesians, which we have been considering, enables us to think of a special kind of prophetism that belonged to women in their femininity. This prophetic character of women in their femininity finds its highest expression in the Virgin Mother of God. She emphasizes in the fullest and most direct way the intimate linking of the order of love, which enters the world of human persons through a woman, with the Holy Spirit. At the Annunciation, Mary hears the words, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you.'" Now, prophets are impelled by the Holy Spirit to do certain things and speak certain ways. So you can see why he emphasizes Mary's relation with the Holy Spirit and all of us that are women here participating in that femininity have that same capacity within us to receive the Holy Spirit. In the same year, in 1988, in Bolivia, John Paul II mentioned the significance of specific charisms to the prophetic witness of individual religious. "Your prophetic presence as consecrated persons in the world will be in harmony with the charism of your institute. These are distinctions of the Spirit. So what we can see then is all Christians are, by connection with Christ, baptism, somehow called to a prophetic life. But now we've seen a distinction between women and men religious and laity, and women and men religious, and now our specific charisms. So you can see John Paul II getting more and more specific as he goes on and develops and elaborates what it is to be prophetic in your religious vocation. Each person's witness is according to the charismatic line of his or her own vocation. And what we have then coming next is, at this point, the Synod of Consecrated Life enters into the Church's history. So what we've looked at up to this point is sort of building up the principles. But the Synod becomes an axis point, a real turning point in Pope John Paul II's thought, a deepening and an intense focus. And there are three stages of the Synod. The first is what's called a working paper or an instrumentum laboris. The second was the actual Synod. And then the third is Vita Consecrata, which was the document issued 2 years after the Synod was over by the Pope. So what we find then is in the first part, the working paper, consecrated life is considered a prophecy of the eschatological destiny of history now. It's not just the eschatological dimension of one person, of your own person going to heaven. It's of history. The communal dimension of religious life is the prophetic sign of communion in the Holy Trinity. In the Church, as communion, an image of the Trinity, the consecrated life is presented as a visible prophetic reminder of this communion, which the whole Church must already be living and which at the same time is her ultimate goal. So he's broadened it into the notion of the communio, the life, fraternal life within a community, within the whole Church. It's just, you can just see his mind is so fertile in terms of linking these prophetic dimensions. And in section 64 of the working document, it's called A Prophetic and Transcendent Sign. We see the connection between a prophetic way of life and prophecy through countercultural witness to truth and critique of false idols. So here he comes in now with the critique part. Consecration itself is already a prophecy in virtue of the fact that it bears witness to gospel values, which frequently are countercultural in a society marked by secularism. Such values are a prophetic rejection of the idols which this world is always tempted to adore. So again, he's linking prophecy with the critique of those idols. The consecrated life is a prophecy pointing to ultimate realities, the definite goal of every created thing and the final destiny of every event in human history, the earth and the universe. He's now got the whole universe in there. I mean, it's just like, it's just opening in his own mind up and up and up. In 1996, the post-synodal document, Vita Consecrata, was promulgated by Pope John Paul II. He stated in the document that a major development in the prophetic dimension of consecrated life occurred within the Synod itself. In his words, the prophetic character of the consecrated life was strongly emphasized by the Synod Fathers. It takes the shape of a special form of sharing in Christ's prophetic office, which the Holy Spirit communicates to the whole people of God. There's a prophetic dimension which belongs to the consecrated life as such, resulting from the radical nature of following Christ and of the subsequent dedication to the mission characteristic of the consecrated life. This sign value, which the Second Vatican Council acknowledges in the consecrated life, is expressed in prophetic witness to the primacy which God and the truths of the gospel have in Christian life. So our job is to witness this for the whole Church in a specific way as religious. He also talks about the prophetic dimension dynamically interacting with people from other states of life. So you begin to see the complementarity of the vocations emerging in relation to this call to be prophets. True prophecy is born of God, from friendship with him, from attentive listening to his word, in different circumstances of history. Prophets feel in their hearts a burning desire for the holiness of God and having heard his word in the dialogue of prayer, they proclaim that word with their lives, with their lips, and with their actions, becoming people who speak for God and against evil and sin. Prophetic witness requires the constant and passionate search for God's will, for self-giving, for unfailing communion in the church, for the practice of spiritual discernment and the love of the truth. And then he adds, the fraternal life itself is prophetic in a society which sometimes, without realizing it, has a profound yearning for a brotherhood which knows no borders. Consecrated persons are being asked to bear witness everywhere with the boldness of a prophet who is unafraid of risking even his life. And now he introduces the whole notion of martyrdom. He says, consecrated women who died working with the sick are an example of this ultimate prophetic witness. Down the centuries, many consecrated persons have given their lives to victims of contagious diseases, confirming the truth that dedication to the point of heroism belongs to the prophetic nature of consecrated life. And there are more examples, but I think at this point you can see basically where he's going. I think I better go into Pope Benedict or I'll never make it to Pope Francis. Okay, but so you get the sense. It just keeps going, but... towards the end of his own life, he was beginning to talk about that. Even though he was a clergy, he saw that the martyrdom is the ultimate part of it. The final years of his pontificate, then, he says, religious should put their prophetic mission at the service of the new evangelization. And then at the Congress of Religious in 1997 in Rome, he says, consecrated life has a prophetic charism because it extends between the experience of having seen the Lord and certain hope of seeing him again. And I'll just stop here with Pope. I could go on forever with Pope John Paul, but I'm going to go now to Pope Emeritus Benedict. And as I mentioned to you before, I'm going to tell you a little bit about an essay that he has. It's online, and you have you have the thing for it. We can find it online. It's called The Problem of Christian Prophecy, and it was an interview he gave to a doctoral student. And in this interview, it's quite extraordinary. It's before he's Pope. He basically says that what a prophet does, he talks about what is a prophet. You know, what is the prophet's... What is God's purpose in sending prophets? God wants to speak to someone, to the world, to bring it back in line with the divine plan when it's gone offline. I'll say that again. When things start going off the line of the divine plan, God sends a prophet to bring those people back online with the divine plan. In every case, that's what the meaning of the prophecy is. Here's Cardinal Ratzinger's own words. First of all, let us dwell for a moment on prophecy in the Old Testament. To avoid any misunderstanding, it should be clearly established who the prophet really is. The prophet is not a soothsayer. The essential element of the prophet is not the prediction of future events. The prophet is someone who tells the truth on the strength of his contact with God. The truth for today, which also naturally sheds light on the future. It is not a question of foretelling the future in detail, but of rendering the truth of God present at this moment in time and of pointing us in the right direction. To me, I just was stunned by that. It was so clear. And when you look back over examples in Scripture, you'll see in every case, and outside of Scripture too. He says further, there's an ancient patristic tradition that calls Mary not priestess, but prophetess. The title of prophetess in the patristic tradition is Mary's supreme title. It is in Mary that there is a precise definition of what prophecy really is. That is, this intimate capacity to listen to, perceive, feel, that allows one to sense the consolation of the Holy Spirit, accepting him within oneself, making him fruitful, bringing him fruitful into the world. It might be said, in a sense, without wishing to be categorical, that it is none other than the Marian line that represents in the church the prophetic dimension. Mary has always been seen by the fathers of the church as the archetype of the Christian prophet, and it is from her that the prophetic line comes then to enter into the history of the church, unquote. He also adds that the Marian line of prophecy is active not only at the moment of her conception of Jesus, but also at the moment of Pentecost. And again, I'm giving a further quote from him. I'm convinced that the primary accent is placed on the fact that it is the Holy Spirit who opens the door for Christ to be accepted, ex spiritu sancto. What happened in Mary by the action of the Holy Spirit is an event that was under careful preparation for a long time. Mary reassumes in herself the whole prophecy as the entire economy of the Spirit. The provenance, ex spiritu sancto, of the whole prophecy is then concentrated in her in Christ's conception. To my mind, that does not exclude the ulterior prospect that Christ is always conceived anew, ex spiritu sancto. St. Luke himself set the story of Jesus' childhood on parallel with the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, which speaks to us of the birth of the church in the circle of the 12 apostles gathered around Mary. The conceptio ex spiritu sancto comes about, and it happens again in the birth of the church. It's really something. He was just freely talking to this doctoral student, just what he really thinks. As Cardinal Ratzinger. Now, when we carry this forward into his papacy, at Castel Gandolfo in 2006, Pope Benedict also spoke about Mary's prophecies. In the Magnificat, the great hymn of Our Lady, we just heard some surprising words. Mary says, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. The Mother of the Lord prophesies the Marian praises of the church for all of the future, the Marian devotion of the people of God until the end of the time. She prophesied what we do every day. In praising Mary, the church did not invent something adjacent to Scripture. She responded to this prophecy which Mary made at the moment of grace. And he continues, Mary's words were not only personal, perhaps arbitrary words. Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, as St. Luke said, exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed is she who believed. And Mary, also filled with the Holy Spirit, continues and completes what Elizabeth said, affirming, all generations will call me blessed. It is a real prophecy, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in venerating Mary, the church responds to a command of the Holy Spirit. She does what she has to do. She follows Elizabeth. It's so powerful. He also says that he offers many examples in the church of how religious life it gives the evidence of the complementarity between prophecy and governing in the church. Again, Cardinal Ratzinger. It's not harder to see a charismatic order in the movement of the mendicant orders. Neither Dominic nor Francis prophesied the future, but they did understand that the moment had come for the church to shake free of the feudal system and to give new value to the universality and poverty of the gospel and to apostolic life. By doing so, they gave the church its face back, its true face back, that of a church fired by the Holy Spirit and led by Christ himself. They represent a new beginning, and they thus brought about the reform of the ecclesiastical hierarchy. Other examples are Catherine of Siena and Bridget of Sweden, two great female figures. I think it's very important to stress how, at a particularly difficult time for the church, such as the Avignon crisis and the schism that ensued, female figures rose up to emphasize Christ's claim, Christ who lives and suffers in his church. This is continuing with Ratzinger again. I'm leaving out my own commentary because I think this is better. The sisters of the great saints also all belong to this line. St. Ambrose owes much to his holy sister for the spiritual pathway he embarked on. The same holds for Basil and Gregory of Nyssa and for Saint Benedict. Further on, in the late Middle Ages, we meet some great female figures, and of them we must mention Francis of Rome, and in the 16th century, Teresa of Avila, was very determinant for John of the Cross, and more generally for the entire development of faith and devotion. The prophetic female line was of great importance in the history of the church. Catherine of Siena and Bridget of Sweden could be an illustration. Both addressed a church which had an apostolic college and where sacraments were administered. So the essential things were still there. However, threatened with decadence because of internal conflicts, they reawakened the church, and in it, they restored value to evangelical unity, humility, and courage to evangelization. He broadens his analysis. I'm going to leave this out just because of the time factor. But he also talks about theologians. And he argues that a theologian by himself can't really do anything just with reason, but needs the prophetic impulse by someone else. Or if it's some cases, it can be within the same person, but it's almost always with someone else is different. So he says, the true and proper way which great theology may again flow is not generated by rational side of theological work, but by a charismatic and prophetic thrust. And it is in this sense, I believe, that prophecy and theology go hand in glove. Theology as a theological silence in the strict sense is not prophetic, but it may only truly become living theology under the thrust and illumination of a prophetic impulse. Okay. So then we can look a little bit more at what Pope Benedict directly said to religious. He didn't say much, and I was really puzzled by that, but I thought it may be that when he was Pope, some of the investigations were going on and he had been in the CDF. I just don't know why. That's my speculation. But whatever it is, he just didn't talk about prophecy much. But what he said was very interesting. He talked about to the International Union of Superiors General in Rome in 2007 about prophetic founders and foundresses of religious communities. And he says, the founders and foundresses of your institutes have been prophetic pioneers in the church because they never lost the acute awareness of being in the world, but not of the world, according to the clear teaching of Jesus. Following his example, they tried to communicate God's love with words and concrete gestures through the total gift of themselves, always keeping their gaze and hearts fixed on him. Dear religious sisters, if you want to walk faithfully in the footsteps of your founders and foundresses to help your own sisters to follow their examples, cultivate the mystical dimension of consecrated life. That is, keeping your soul united to God through contemplation. And a little later, in 2013, he said, the authentic prophet not only serves as a living sign of the kingdom of heaven through mystical contemplation and prayer, but also through witnessing to a life of suffering, cross, and resurrection. And in February 2, 2013, a homily for the Feast of the Presentation to the members of the Institutes of Consecrated Life and Societies of Apostolic Life, he returned to the theme of prophecy and with the added dimension of the suffering of the prophet. Here's what he said. So it is that we discover the topic of suffering, very pronounced in the gospel passage, in which Simeon imparts his prophecy concerning both the child and the mother. Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is spoken against, and to Mary a sword will pierce your own soul also. The salvation that Jesus brought to his people, and which he embodies in himself, passed through the cross, through the violent death that he was to vanquish, and to transform with the sacrifice of his life through love. This sacrifice was already foretold in the act of the presentation in the temple, an act without any doubt motivated by the traditions of the old covenant, but that was deeply enlivened by the fullness of faith and love, which corresponded to the fullness of time, to the presence of God and his Holy Spirit in Jesus. Indeed, the Spirit moved over the whole scene of the presentation of Jesus in the temple, and in particular over Simeon, but also over Anna, unquote. Pope Benedict invites people present at his talks to enter into the wound of suffering in the world and to help others discover the paschal mystery of a resurrected life. In the joy, this is his words, in the joys and afflictions of the present time, when the harshness and weight of the cross make themselves felt, do not doubt that the kenosis of Christ is already a paschal victory. Precisely in our limitations and weaknesses as human beings, we are called to live confirmation with Christ in an all-encompassing commitment which anticipates eschatological perfection to the extent that this is possible in time. In a society of efficacy and success, your life by the humility and frailty of the lowly, of empathy with those who have no voice, becomes an evangelical sign of contradiction. And then he offers a warning. Do not join the ranks of the prophets of doom, who proclaim the end or meaninglessness of the consecrated life in the church in our day. Rather, clothe yourselves in Jesus Christ and put on the armor of light, as Paul urged, keeping awake and watchful. Sandra Snyder's. A glass of water for now. How am I doing for time? How much time do I have? I'm okay? Okay. These last two sections are a bit shorter. Well, looking at Sandra Snyder's, I realized there were two specific areas where she radically differs from what the Holy Fathers have talked about in terms of religious life and by the basic documents. And so rather than focusing on some areas where we may think alike, I decided to pick those two just to highlight them. She radically distinguishes between egalitarian and hierarchical structures within a religious community. In her words, quote, religious community is not a hierarchical structure, but an egalitarian one, unquote. I mean, it's definitive. There's no nuance there. In my view, this division between egalitarian dimensions and hierarchical dimensions of the same religious community creates an artificial rupture. Why is it not possible for a religious community to be both egalitarian and hierarchical at the same time? Sisters in the same community are equal by their creation in the image and likeness of God, their baptism, confirmation, salvation in Jesus Christ, and participation in the same charism of their founder or foundress. The same sister may at times be elected general counsel, appointed a local superior, or an other position in the service of governing. At other times, she may be simply serving as part of the community and not with others in governing. And the constitutions specify this for each community. But Sandra Snyder focuses her particular attention on the practice of the vow of obedience, which she describes as a mindless obedience to the will of another person. She also describes religious hierarchical structures, and I use her own words, as demonic and satanic power structures. She fails to distinguish between the structure itself and the poor use or abuse of a structure. She rejects all hierarchical structures themselves. And here I would say an analogy with the human body is very helpful, because the human body has a hierarchical structure, cells, organs, systems, higher organizing the lower. The body has a skeletal structure which holds everything in place. If you take the hierarchy out, nothing works. You know, it collapses in on itself. So she draws her model of religious life from what she calls, quote, the itinerant band of followers of Jesus during his years of active ministry. And she seems to ignore the ways that Jesus himself formed his apostles, calling Peter out for particular purposes, taking James and John aside to reveal them his transfiguration, asking them not to share this experience until after his death. And after his resurrection and before his ascension, Jesus continued to form his apostles in ways that combined hierarchy and equality. The vow of obedience in religious life is lived practically through union with the resurrected Jesus. It's not, in her view, the Jesus that was the itinerant band going around before the crucifixion. We understand our religious life as participating in dying and rising in Christ. So to me, that's looking at it philosophically, it's the philosophical error. It's this error in her thought of what she's looking at. Practice of obedience is not simply blind submission to another person's will or what she sometimes calls the sacrifice of one's conscience. It is an active, intelligent decision to obey out of love for Jesus Christ, who decided to follow the will of his Father in heaven, and it becomes a participation in Jesus' love for his Father with the help of the Holy Spirit. It is a dying and rising in Christ and with Christ. So that's the rupture within a community. The second area of rupture is within the complementarity of vocations in the church. We look at this area, and here she takes a situation where she places women religious, who she think are egalitarian only, and puts them in direct conflict with the hierarchical structure of the church, mainly clerical. Looking at the relation of the hierarchy in the governing structure of the church to women's religious communities, Sandra Snyder's becomes increasingly ideological. Drawing upon a secular feminism, she places all members of the hierarchy, qua male, into this so-called satanic domination system. She defines, quote, a domination system as a two-tiered structure in which a few people, the rich, the politically powerful, the religious authorities, oppress the vast majority of the people for the benefit of the oppressors, unquote. You can see the ideology. Sandra Snyder argues that, quote, religious are in an analogous relationship to the contemporary ecclesial reality as the prophets, including Jesus, were to Judaism. So she set up this hierarchy now, and she sets up the sister prophets like Jesus going and haranguing, you know, the Sadducees and Pharisees, basically. In her understanding, religious women should prophesy against the hierarchy as a part of their prophetic life form. In Snyder's writing about, quote, religious life as prophetic life form in the church, she elaborates her principles, and I read quite a lengthy quote from her here. Jesus' prophetic ministry of word and work was not merely a threat to the particular domination systems of Rome and Jerusalem. It was a fundamental subversion of domination itself as the demonic structure operative in human history. Jesus was the end of all domination systems, all systems of salvation by the power exercised by a few over the many. The demonic word, world, the kingdom of Satan, was undone by Jesus, who was bringing into existence a new creation, an entirely different world. In this new creation, those who held power, Rome and Jerusalem, males and masters, strong and rich, were finished, unquote. It's pretty clear where she stands. Okay, so I think I'll skip ahead to Pope Francis now. I mean, basically, it's clear what those two problems are. It's a total misunderstanding of the structure of religious life and of the complementarity of vocations within the church. And there's a failure to distinguish between an abuse of a structure and the structure itself. You know, those are the things that we have to always look at. All right, Pope Francis, hang on. The question is, if we're all called to live prophetic lifestyle, how do we do it? All right? We have to look at first temptations. And he talks about the temptations of prophets. The first one is to be a gloomy prophet of doom. And here he actually quotes Pope Benedict, the passage that I just read. And he says, in scanning the horizons of your lives and at the present moment, be watchful and alert. Together with Benedict XVI, I urge you not to join the ranks of the prophets of doom who proclaim the end or meaninglessness of consecrated life in the church in our day. Rather, clothe yourselves in Jesus Christ, put on the armor of light, as St. Paul urged, keeping awake and watchful. Let us constantly set out anew with trust in the Lord, unquote. He developed this theme further. None of us should be dour, discontented, dissatisfied, for a gloomy disciple is a disciple of gloom. He's so clear. Like everyone else, we have our troubles, our dark nights of the soul, our disappointments, and our infirmities, our experience of slowing down as we grow older. But on all these things, we should be able to discover perfect joy. And joy is the fruit of resurrection, as we know, so it's living the resurrected life. It's here that we see another important difference between understanding the modeling of the religious person on the itinerant band of disciples who follow Jesus before the resurrection. Pope Francis reminds us, quote, our founders and foundresses were attracted by the unity of the apostles with Christ and by the fellowship which marked the first community in Jerusalem following the resurrection. So that's religious life is based on post-resurrection, but before the ascension even, but in that early period of when people were beginning to share their things and so on. So in establishing their own communities, each of them sought to replicate these models of evangelical living, to be of one heart and one soul, and to rejoice in the Lord's presence. That's Pope Francis. Okay, second temptation. Are you ready for this one? The second temptation is to flee from God, to run away. He has two homilies on Jonah. The first one on October 7th, 2013, talking about how we can run away from God. Quote, Jonah didn't want to be disturbed in the way of life he had chosen. When he heard the word of God, he sought to escape, and he fled from God, unquote. Therefore, when, quote, the Lord sent him to Nineveh, he boarded a ship to Spain. He was fleeing from the Lord, unquote. In the end, the pontiff explains, Jonah had already written his own story. I want to be like this and this and this, according to the commandments. He did not want to be disturbed. That is why he fled from God. The Pope warned that we too can be tempted to flee. Quote, we can run away from God. He said, as a Christian, as a Catholic, and even as a priest, bishop, or pope, we can all flee from God. This is a daily temptation. It's not once in a while. Not to listen to God, not to hear his voice, not to hear his promptings, his invitation in our hearts. He then returned to the theme of fleeing from God again in his apostolic letter for the year of consecrated life. Here is a quote from him. At times, like Elijah and Jonah, you may feel the temptation to flee, to abandon the task of being a prophet because it's too demanding, wearisome, or apparently fruitless. But prophets know they are never alone. And as he did with Jeremiah, so God encourages us. Be not afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, unquote. Third temptation, to stubbornly resist God's prophetic impulse. Am I being stubborn by running away from what the Lord is asking me to say and do? In his second homily on Jonah the prophet, Pope Francis draws a parallel between the gospel and the first reading from the book of Jonah. The prophet, he said, was stubborn because he did not want to do what the Lord was asking him. It was only after the Lord saved Jonah from the belly of the whale that he decided, Lord, I'll do whatever you say. Jonah then went through the streets, prophesying Nineveh's imminent destruction. The Ninevites began to pray with words, with their hearts, and with their bodies. Prayer can work miracles in the midst of problems and even calamity, unquote. Fourth temptation, to cudgel someone with a prophetic word. It means hit them over the head, okay? If I do hear and prophesy against what someone is doing or not doing, am I then just wishing for their imminent destruction? Or am I praying ardently for their deep conversion to the true good? Expounding on this need for ardent prayer, Pope Francis says, there are those like the stubborn Jonah who went about prophesying, but in his heart he said, if they deserve it, let it be. He prophesied, but he didn't pray. He didn't ask the Lord to forgive them. He only sought to cudgel them. So these are the temptations, all right? Then we move to the next part. Well, what do? We aren't always in temptation. We need to have a kind of examine of conscience. And so this is where he gives you what you can examine yourself with. As a Jesuit skilled in self-examination, he offered many examples or models for an examine. And when he visited the Garden of Gethsemane in May 2014, he demonstrated the skill of self-examination so necessary to live our prophetic vocation well. He says, in that hour, Jesus felt the need to pray and to have with him his disciples, his friends, those who had followed him and shared him most closely in his mission. But here at Gethsemane, following him became difficult and uncertain. They were overcome by doubt, weariness, and fright. As the events of Jesus' passion rapidly unfolded, the disciples would adopt different attitudes before the Master, attitudes of closedness, distance, hesitation. Here in this place, each of us, bishops, priests, consecrated persons, and seminarians, might well do to ask, who am I before the sufferings of the Lord? Am I among those who, when Jesus asked them to keep watch with him, fall asleep instead, and rather than praying, seek to escape, refusing to face reality? Or do I see myself in those who fled out of fear, who abandoned the Master at the most tragic hour in his earthly life? Is there perhaps some duplicity in me, like that of the one who sold our Lord for 30 pieces of silver, who was once called Jesus' friend and yet ended up betraying him? Do I see myself in those who drew back and denied him like Peter? Shortly before, he had promised Jesus that he would follow him even unto death. And then put to the test and assailed by fear, he swore he did not even know him. Am I like those who began planning to go about their lives without him, like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, foolish and slow of heart to believe the words of the prophets? In other places, in Lumen Fidei, he also talks about the prophet Isaiah and the need that the prophet has to overcome fear when they have to challenge someone. And I won't go, I won't go through the other things because I do have the next part I want to go into. Well, I'll end with one part from St. Francis on the danger of being self-focused. Don't be closed in on yourself. Don't be stifled by petty squabbles. Don't remain a hostage to your own problems. These will be resolved if you go forth to help others to resolve their own problems and proclaim the good news. You will find life by giving life, hope by giving hope, and love by giving love. Okay, I'll just jump to the final. Do I have time just for the final one? It's about women spiritual directors and religious... Okay. This is something that he mentioned in 2015, which is this year, okay? And it was in an address to Rome, men and women in Rome, religious. And it was a dialogue he had with four of them that asked him certain questions. And this particular question concerned the spiritual direction for religious. He says there's a problem of how to accompany men and women religious. The communities, especially women's in our local church, often have difficulty finding serious men and women to accompany them, formators, spiritual fathers, and confessors, either because they do not understand what consecrated life is, or because they want to place themselves in the charism and give interpretations that harm the heart of the nun, or finding these rigid men who do not really understand where the problem may be because they don't understand religious life. So Pope Francis emphasized that religious should return to the origins of spiritual direction. And the origins were that spiritual direction was really done by laity in the ancient church, not by clerics. So here's what he says in his pithy words. A spiritual director is one thing and a confessor is another. I go to the confessor, I tell my sins, I feel the flogging, then he gives me of everything, he forgives me of everything, and I go ahead. But I must tell the spiritual director what is happening in my heart. The examination of conscience is not the same for confession and for spiritual direction. For confession, you must search where you have fallen short, whether you've lost patience, if you've been greedy, these things, concrete things, which are sinful. But for spiritual direction, you must examine what has happened in the heart, such as the movement of the spirit, whether I've been desolate, if I've been consoled, if I'm tired, why I'm sad. These are the things to speak about with a spiritual director. These are the things. So then, I'm saying Pope Francis here is acting like a prophet to us because he wants to bring spiritual life, women's religious communities, back on line with what it was in the original plan. Using his words, I always advise the nuns who come to ask advice, tell me, in your community or in your congregation, isn't there a wise nun, a nun who lives the charism well, a good nun with experience? Do spiritual direction with her, explanation point. The answer, but she's a woman, explanation. It's a dialogue. But it is a charism of lay people, explanation point. Spiritual direction is not an exclusive charism of the presbytery. It's a charism of the laity. In early monasticism, lay people were the great directors. It is a charism of the laity. When the superiors see that a man or a woman in that congregation or that province has that charism, they must try to help them to be formed. To perform this service is not easy. And then the Pope places a prophetic challenge to form spiritual directors squarely on the shoulders of religious superiors. Quote, the superiors have the responsibility of looking in the community, in the congregation, in the province, for those who have this charism, to give this mission and to form them. Help them with this. To accompany on the path is to go step by step with the consecrated brother or sister. I believe we are still immature in this respect. We are not mature in this, because spiritual direction comes from discernment. But when you find yourself in front of consecrated men and women who do not know how to discern what is happening in their own heart, who do not know how to discern a decision, it is a lack of spiritual direction. And this can be done only by a wise man, a wise woman, but also formed. Today you cannot go only with goodwill. Today the world is very complex, and human science also helps us. Without falling into psychologism, but it helps us to see the path. Furthermore, Pope Francis elaborates on how a woman religious can discover her own spiritual maternity through becoming a spiritual director of sisters in her community. How can we rediscover this wealth, he asks. The face of consecrated life is 80% female. It is true, there are more consecrated women than men. How is it possible to value the presence of women, and particularly of consecrated women in the church? I am repeating a little of what I am about to say. Give consecrated women this function that many believe is only for priests, and also give concreteness to the fact that a consecrated woman is both the face of Mother Church and of Mother Mary, and that is going forth in maternity. Maternity is not only having children. Maternity is accompanying growth. Maternity is spending hours next to a sick person, a sick child, a sick brother. It's spending one's life in love. And with that love of tenderness and maternity, on this path, we will find even more the woman's role in the church. I'll stop here. Thank you. Thank you.
You have a few moments for
questions. Do I? I thought I was running over time.
4 minutes.
Okay, anybody want to ask or say something? Be brave. There's a hand back there. Yeah. Okay, it's on your... I think I'll give it to you directly from my paper. It's from an address to consecrated men and women of Rome, May 16th, 2015. It's paragraph 16. It's from Paul VI Audience Hall. And it was a dialogue. He had, four different people questioning him and answering. And this is the fourth part where he did all of this. There's a little bit more that I didn't put in there, but it is so rich. One of our sisters came running with a copy of a summary of it. And then when we found, I found the whole thing is even richer. So you can find it online. You can just go online. Yeah. Go to the Vatican website. Yes, another question. Yes. She is an IHM sister. She teaches at Berkeley in California, but she's from Monroe, Michigan originally, and she's published a trilogy on renewing the foundations of religious life. And this is from mainly from her third volume, but it's all the way through all three volumes. She has one on each vow. This is mainly on the vow of obedience. But no, it's very, and she's also online a lot. She's been, if you just put her name into Google, if you do Google, you'll find it a lot by her. She has five different ones on objecting to the church's investigation of the LCWR, also of the religious visitation. You'll find a lot by her. So. She's still a sister. She's still a sister. Yep. She's my generation, so she's not going to be around long. As the church lets nature take care of itself. Other questions, comments? Yes? Yes, sister.
Would you please tell us once more, you have three volumes on...
It's called The Concept of Woman. And basically, I'm a philosopher, so I was looking for complementarity, the roots of complementarity, and I started with ancient Western philosophy. So the first volume is called The Aristotelian Revolution. It goes from 750 BC to 1250 AD. I forget the title, but it was on gender. And I really took a strong position against gender ideology, which is like 15, 20 genders. And I talked about gender reality, male, female, always or for the most part. So that's my part. It's online, the Humanum Conference. It's also, there's a beautiful book, Helen and Father Lopes, thank you. published together. It's for, I don't know if it's here. I think I saw it out there for sale. Is it?
Yeah.
The Humanum Conference on Marriage.
Not just good, but beautiful?
Yes, that's it. It's a beautiful little book. It's all the different faiths, but mine is in there, and others are in there too. Anything else? No? Oh, yes. Okay, please. I think Pope Benedict blew me away with Cardinal Ratzinger, that seeing finally what prophecy's purpose is. I never understood it, that it's to bring things back online that have gone off from the divine plan. To me, that is just profound. And I mean, there are a lot of other things, but that I just was so stunned when I saw that. I thought, yes, but I didn't know, I hadn't realized it. And it makes you feel you're part of the church all along. It's not, you're not coming at it from outside the church. You're inside the church, and it's the Holy Spirit, the fact that the Holy Spirit will prompt us, you know, to say, bring things back online the way it's meant. I mean, I hope I can say this humbly, but that gender, that article, when I saw the distortion in gender, 15 genders, and I just said, that's just not real, and you know, same-sex marriage or multiple gendered marriage, whatever you want to call it. It's just not real. It's not the divine plan. So I looked at Genesis. You know, what did God say in Genesis? And he says very clearly, male and female, you know, he tells you exactly it. You're called to go forth and multiply. You become intergenerational. That's God's plan. So it gave me a sense of, wow, maybe in that sense I can be prophetic in just teaching about that, you know, just in that specific thing, bringing it back online. Gender reality is that male, we're all male and female, always there for the most part. You know, there are some exceptions, but Aristotle knew there are always some exceptions in nature, and it's a suffering for those people. But it's we cannot let the word gender be kidnapped by ideology. It's our word. You know, the root gen, I'll get going on this, but the root gen means to breed, to, you know, we have to claim it, use it normally, just the way it's meant to be used. Marriage normally, just the way it's meant to be. We can't let a small minority of people steal the word, and actually, I feel, harm our, you know, ideologies always harm the innocent, and they don't tell the truth. And you can see children that are in their latent period being told things that are just not true about who they can marry, and we have to protect them. So each one of us has different things, though. I mean, that's my part as a philosopher. But I think you probably find in your own life something like that, that you just feel impelled that there's something off here, and pray to the Holy Spirit, and that you could be a vehicle for him if he wants, you know. What more could we ask? Except to see him face to face, Lord, later on. Yeah. Okay, you're welcome. Thank you.